You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
15 verses 9 through 17, and also checking out Mark chapter 11. We're in a series going through the Easter Sunday called Abide, and the whole purpose is centering on remaining or abiding in Christ and in His Word, which are really the same things. And to abide in Christ is to live all of our life in every area in Him, and to continue in Him and in His ways. To persevere as we are intended to persevere, to be single-minded and unchanging, to abide in His Word means to meditate on it, to lean upon it, to use it as our foundation, to function from it, to see Jesus not as someone that is on our list to visit, but as actually the substance of what our list is made out of. This week, as Joni mentioned, is Palm Sunday, and it marks the beginning of Easter week or Holy Week. And it's seen as the first day of the Passover week, the week that Israel celebrated the liberation from 430 years worth of slavery in Egypt. And Passover being a time when a lamb that was without blemish was chosen at the beginning of the week and was prepared so that on the eve of the Passover, the lamb would be killed, the blood of the lamb would be taken and placed above the doorposts of each Hebrew home to signify the covering of the blood of the lamb, and the lamb would be roasted with bitter herbs and eaten with unleavened bread, because at the end of the meal, there was going to be an event that happened that would cause Israel to be released from slavery, and they would have to be ready to run. They couldn't be waiting on their bread to rise. So that's why it's unleavened bread. So this beginning of the feast, this beginning of Passover week, is one where many, many, many Jews, if anyone who was able, would travel. It was a pilgrimage feast. They would travel from wherever they were to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with their families. And in this particular spot, we get to see that with the Palm Sunday celebration, it's Jesus intentionally fulfilling a passage of Scripture where it talks about the Messiah coming in peace. What the Israelites were looking for when it came to Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, both, you know, Christ is and Messiah mean the same thing. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, and they both mean the anointed one. What they're looking for is a Messiah that would enter into Jerusalem riding a big white stallion or charger that would they would come into town on. It's kind of like a war horse that would signify, we're going to overthrow Rome now, here it comes. And yet the prophecy in Zechariah is very different. The prophecy that we're going to see in Zechariah actually addresses that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt that's never been ridden before. And it's I don't know if you are a horseman or a horsewoman, if you've ever ridden one, anybody's ever ridden a horse before. Okay, if you've ridden a horse before, let me just tell you, if you haven't, there's a difference between a war horse and a donkey. Okay, with the war horse, you're coming in and you're kicking butt and taking names. It is a sight to behold. These war horses are often bred and prepared to be a weapon as a part of the battle. And yet, if you've ever ridden on a donkey, you don't do anything fast. On a donkey. It's one of those, oh, type of situation. You see the war horse coming in, it's like, you know, where's my sword? You see the donkey coming in, it's like, get your camera. Look at, here's coming into town. And so in this spot, Jesus said to one of his disciples, I want you to go to this particular house down the street, and there's going to be a donkey outside, and I want you to go and take it. And if anybody says, hey, what are you doing with my donkey? Then you say, the Lord needs him, and after he's done, he'll bring him back. And then they're going to go, okay, so go do that. And so these two go, and they go to get the donkey, and they're untying the donkey. It's like, this is working. And someone says, what are you doing with my donkey? And they say, the Lord has need of him. We'll bring him back. It's like, oh, okay. And it's like, what is this? I mean, imagine, go down to Maverick. You're going to see a bike out front, okay? Take the bike. Anybody says, what are you doing taking my bike? Say, oh, the Lord needs it. It's like, oh, okay. And it happens that way. This is what's going on. So in many ways, the Passover lamb was selected on the first day of the feast and was received by the entire family. They would have this thing where, you know, this lamb is going to give its life to pay for the sins and wrongs and protection over the family. So they would receive this lamb as they're holding it up in front of the family saying, at the end of this week, this is our Passover lamb, and it's unblemished and it's perfect. And everybody in the family is just rejoicing. And in the same way, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. day to the celebration and reception of all that are in Jerusalem as they're saying, Hosanna, save us, Son of David. They're saying, we acknowledge that you're the one who was promised and descended to us from King David, and you're the Messiah. It was so crazy to be able to see that people were so behind Jesus and so celebrating him that the Pharisees and religious leaders who had been opposing him and trying to plot his death basically got together and said, we got to quit. All Israel has turned over to him. He's won, we've lost. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it shares a little bit about this prophecy. Zechariah writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Mark chapter 11, and again in the I think it's the Gospel of John chapter 12, I think it is, it goes into detail about Jesus intentionally fulfilling this prophecy. And he comes riding through the city. And it wasn't like they had announced, just like we can know at times there's going to be parades that happen. I would almost say, you know, I'm sure that it's announced somewhere, but every year when the Reno Rodeo is happening, there is a cattle drive that takes place. Anybody familiar with this cattle drive? Okay, if you don't know what's coming, it's disruptive. Okay, I can remember I'm going down to Maverick. You know why I'm going to Maverick? Because I'm getting myself a Coke Zero. Okay, it's my thing. I go down, I say hey to my people down there, get to give a shout out to all my buddies, get to talk for a couple minutes, get my, you know, mile and a half walk in, try to do a round trip in the neighborhood. And I start to walk down and there's something happening. And what's going on down there is there are cowboy sheriffs. Now my son's a sheriff. He usually drives in a Bronco, but not that kind of a Bronco. Okay? So I see cowboy sheriffs, and it's like they're just kind of on their horses. And then you hear the noise of this, a bunch of steers or a bunch of cows, a bunch of livestock as they're coming through. And they're making their way down, and they usually will go all the way down into McCarran and come up, come down Clear Acre and come up McCarran and head on down towards Sutro and over to the livestock area where they do the rodeo stuff. But it completely shuts things down. And at some point, if you didn't know there was a parade, people, I guess, are starting to call their friends because everybody's like, there's cows on Sutro, which is not something you hear every day. So people are coming out and they're looking at it and they're yelling, "Yoo, cows!" What do people say when they see cows? Exactly. And the cows respond. It's like, we don't know what we're saying in cow language. We got to be careful when we're doing that. We could be antagonizing those cows. They're doing that. And in this situation, when Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he didn't say, hey, everybody, this is what's going on. He just told his disciples, this is what's happening. And as he's doing it, people began to gather. And they saw, here comes Jesus, and he's on the donkey. And by the way, it's like, I don't know where they got the palm branches, but I guess there's some palm trees that got stripped of some of the fronds. If you've ever been, anybody ever been swiped with a palm branch? They leave marks. Cassidy and I think were talking not long ago about our experiences with overzealous palm waivers, where those things cut like paper cuts. It's fierce. But they're waving palm branches, and pretty soon it's like, hey, he's coming in, and they're celebrating him. They don't want the donkey to walk on just the ground because it's holy, because here comes the king. So they're taking off their coats and throwing them on the ground, and Hosanna to the Son of David, and big celebration. And the disciples are like, it's coming. It's coming down. It's going to happen just like we thought. He's on a donkey, not a big war horse, but we'll get the big horse later. This is just like the precursor. This is like the run-up to it. And it's this huge celebration. So the disciples are riding super high as we head into the Last Supper, as we head into the teachings that Jesus brings that we're in the middle of here in John chapter 15. Over and over and over again, what we hear and what we get invited to is abiding. And Jesus, even in doing this thing where he is fulfilling prophecy, he's invoking memories and ideas that are far beyond what he intended. Because they're taking his riding into Israel on a donkey, and they're turning it into, next thing, he's coming with his war hammer, and he's going after Caesar Augustus. He's going to wipe out these Romans, and we're going to take our rightful place. He's going to ascend to the throne of David. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be glorious. And the sons of thunder, James and John, are like, it's time for us to roar and rumble. Okay, Peter's getting ready. He's starting to size himself up for what it would look like to be Jesus' second in command. I mean, it's intense. And yet Jesus is saying, I want you to abide in me. And to abide in me is to abide in me as I reveal myself. Not in our idea of who the Christ is. This is something for us as well. He invites us to abide in him for who he is. And what he's inviting us to is his way. We know now, he's declaring, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but it's also a kingdom that is not of this world. It's not yet. And if a kingdom is not of this world, he's not coming to challenge Caesar, because Caesar is no threat to the kingdom of God. He's coming to say, this is my way. Let's walk in this. And we get to hear that today and are invited to do the same thing, because we all have our own idea and thought process about who Messiah is and what is Jesus to us. What does it mean to celebrate his word? What does it mean to be people of his word who abide in him? He's saying over and over again, he's bringing correction in a way, because he loves us. He's realigning us with him, because we will run to our nationalistic views of what it means to abide in Christ. We will run to our own westernized views of what it means to abide in Christ. We will turn it political, military, or economic, and his kingdom is none of those. He's here. So when they're declaring, God save us, Hosanna, it's not just a praise phrase. It's a prayer that we offer up to him. Hosanna, Jesus, save us. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our own ideologies. Save us from our own preconceived ideas. Help us in our unbelief. Line us up with you. There is no one who gets it fully, and you're not a failure or a flake because you need to be realigned with Jesus. You are a son or daughter, and that's what he does to his kids. We get off, he realigns us. There are times, you know, having grandkids live with us is fun. Trying to be a correcting grandfather at times can be very challenging, because they're kind of like Italian soccer players when you correct them. If you've ever seen an Italian soccer player, they're floppers. You know, one word of correction, and it's like you thought, I just cut off their leg, and it's, oh, laying on the ground. My favorite is Saul right now, because he's coming up on 2 years of age. He'll be 2 on June 6th. I always thought it was funny, the Solomon, the man of peace, is born on D-Day. And I believe that there's a correlation between him as a man of peace and that particular thing, where he will not be a wimp or a weakling, but he will be a strong man of peace for Jesus. But you tell Saul something he doesn't want to hear, and it's like, this is not an exaggeration. I hope this thing holds me. Say, Saul, no, you can't do that. He's looking for someone. Did you hear what he said? He said, no. I wanted a show. He said, no show. No show. Show. Grandma, show. It's funny. And we laugh at that. But when Jesus brings gentle correction to us, do we do the same thing? Do we flop? Oh, he hates me. I knew it. I don't have a part with the kingdom of God. I'm never going to be any good. All I ever get is negative with you, Jesus, even though you've been affirming me ever since I became a Christian. You've been building me up and strengthening me. But that didn't count, because this hurts so bad. And it's funny, because we all do it. He invites us. There's a spot in Job where Job has been crying out, God, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know all that's going on. And where God actually shows up and says, okay, Job, you've been asking me some questions. And he basically says, I want you to suck it up and listen. Be a man, be quiet, listen to what I have to say. And he's not doing it in a way that's destructive. He's saying, you've been coming at me, and now you're kind of groveling a lot. It's time for you to suck it up and listen. Sit up straight, here comes. I'd love to answer your questions, but where were you when I made the snow? And so much of it has continued to come. Where were you when I was creating lightning and thunder? How about when the mountains were being, where, you know, Job, I was looking for you. Where were you, buddy? And at some point, it's like, Job, I'm going to be quiet down here and just let you do your thing, God. This takes us, and we backtrack a little bit, in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. Here we go. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. For I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." As Jesus is telling his disciples, he's instructing his disciples, he says, "In the same way that God the Father has loved me, I have loved you." So there's going to be a temptation. He doesn't say, but he's implying this. You're going to be tempted to leave my love. I'm inviting you, abide, remain, stay in my love. You are not leaving God's love when he gives you discipline. You're not departing from God's love when he gives you instruction. He says, I want you to remain in this, because in the same way my Father loves me, I have loved you, so you love. You abide in my love by keeping my commandments. You're showing that you're living and that you know what I want you to do by putting those things into practice. You keep my commandments just as I've kept the Father's commandments. Jesus does not ask us to do anything that he did not do. One of the reasons he came and did not just intentionally over and over again play his God card, okay, I'm the Son of God, he did that so that we could mimic, or we could follow in his steps and do exactly what he's done. He learned obedience to God the Father, and he did it often through suffering. Get that? He learned obedience through going through hard things. Going through hard things does not equal God is not with you. It's actually showing that he is with you, that he's not turning his back on you, that he's bringing discipline. And for some, that has been a bad word that's been misused for abuse. God never abuses his kids. He disciplines them and trains them that they will walk in a way that will lead to life. And that's when he's inviting us to do that, is because he cares. And when Jesus was disciplined by the Father, he learned to put into practice and obey what God called him to do. It can really mess with our heads to think Jesus needed to learn. But he didn't get like this special Matrix-style download when he was born. Here's everything you'd need to know. He learned it. He was about his Father's business. He was in his Father's house. He was dedicated to reading Torah. He's dedicated to reading what we would call the Old Testament. He studied the scrolls. And as such, he had it revealed to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is who you are. This is what your mission is. And he lived in that. And he says, in the same way I've done this, I invite you to do the same thing. Abide in my love. And as you abide in my love, you're going to find you're going to be able to abide or continue and remain in Christ's joy, the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah talks about the joy of the Lord is our strength. God gives us a joy that goes beyond our circumstances. You can have a joy when you're not happy. It's not a coincidence that our Declaration of Independence has written into it life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness, I believe, is a carrot at the end of a stick that we only catch occasionally, and it's always fleeting. Joy is something that Jesus says he gives to us and allows us to be strong in him no matter what circumstances we're facing. And we can remain in him when we find our joy in him, when we're putting into practice his words and we're staying in his love. Does that make sense? That's where the overflowing joy of the Lord comes, because you're in his way. The commandment, he actually says, this commandment I give to you is that you love one another in the same manner that I have loved you. Further, there is no greater love than a person who would lay down his life for my friends. And by the way, I've called you servants up until this point. You've been my disciples. You've been my Talmudim. You've been the ones who are following after me. I'm now calling you friends because you're putting into practice what I do, what I say. It's almost like you've got, in our world, it'd be a person who's been working as an associate in a law firm, or they've been working as a lower-level employee, and they just do the boss's bidding, or kind of not seen and barely heard. And when it comes down to them, they've actually started to live out the values of the firm and take on a more vested interest in it. They get elevated to a role at some point of being able to be partner. Jesus is saying, I'm elevating you guys now to a spot of friendship where you're doing the work that I'm doing, and we are co-laborers in this. Okay? it's really important that when we realize he's saying, I want you to love one another, this is not a homogenous group of dudes that just sits around and sings Kumbaya all the time. They're just like, man, we are, you know, the 12 best friends in all the world. We're going to have the best day today. We're going to enjoy each other. The group that Jesus called, many of them had nothing in common other than that they were called by Jesus and chose to follow. Most of them were from the region of Galilee, the greater region around the Sea of Galilee. But they were very, very different in their background. Even the fishermen, Simon and Andrew, James and John, you know, they both fished Galilee, working for their dads. It's easy to see them as buddies and partners. These guys are in business, not with each other. They're both in business trying to get fish to support themselves. I don't know if I would go so far as to say this is Raiders, Broncos, Cowboys, 49ers, okay, Giants, Dodgers, that type of a rivalry. You know, Yankees, everyone. But I think that there's something in here where it's like, yeah, they know each other, but they're both working in this. Then you've got Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, and Philip, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist known for eating? That was his jam. That was what he ate. Grasshoppers and honey. That was it. His followers, guess what they did? What John did. They got to follow after John and do what he did. John also wore a coat or a garment made out of camel hair. Some people believe it was one of those, it was made as kind of a nod to the ascetics or to the people who would intentionally eat bad food or uncomfortable or unpleasant food and wear clothes that were not comfortable as a way of dedicating, reminding themselves, I'm not from this world. And so when you think about the camel coat, we're not talking this nice, soft camel hair. You know, we're talking like he's turning around inside so that all the sharp camel's hairs are touching his body, and it's like constant. You scratch that for me back here, right? A little here, right here. It's going to be itchy. This is a life that's not comfort. What did people, the Pharisees, say about John and his disciples? This guy is crazy. This guy has a demon. We don't even know what this guy's about. When John releases Philip and Andrew to go and be disciples of Jesus, they go from this life of asceticism and extreme and, you know, John calling down all sorts of tribulation and on the religious leaders and, you know, calling them a bunch of snakes and, you know, challenging the king and saying it's wrong and it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife and you're a sinner and God's going to judge you for this, the thing at which he would eventually be killed for. They go from that to where Jesus is hanging out in the houses of sinners, the very people that John was saying that we got to come out and avoid this. And he's having banquets and there's wine all over the place and people who are saying, you know, John's got this demon, he's crazy. Then they're saying, but Jesus, you know, he hangs out with a bunch of drunks and all they do is party. It's going to cause some difficulty for the people who've been with Jesus for a while, and the people coming from John, they'll be like, what are you guys doing? This is not the youth group I grew up in. Serious. I can remember the first time we had kids who had come from a different church in Carson that was much more, they took the whole come out therefore and be separate, and they did not allow any ingestion of anything that was not overtly and declared Christian. And the first time they came to our youth group and they saw we had like now and laters and candies and we played, you know, Christian, we played music, it was good music, but it was like, you know, DC Talks Jesus Freak type of, that type of, and it's like, they're walking around like, we're on a different planet right now, and the younger ones are walking behind their older sister, and it's like, what's going on here? And it's like, no, just welcome, you know, it's fine. It's like, well, this isn't the kind of youth group we grew up with, not anything, and I can imagine that John's disciples are a little bit like shell-shocked as they see this. And you throw other people into this. You've got James and John who are the fishermen, but they're also called the sons of thunder because really when it comes down to it, their solution is let's hit them. And if we can't hit them, now that we've learned a little about Jesus, can we call down fire and burn them up? It's in the book. Can we do that? You've got someone he calls Levi, also known as Matthew, the tax collector. He was not a Roman. He was a Jewish citizen who had agreed to serve as, you know, a de facto traitor to his people. If you've ever seen the fictionalization of this in the movie that, or the TV series The Chosen, you can kind of see where Matthew is a character who people have a very difficult time with because he's the one who's been extracting exorbitant taxes from them and their neighbors and their families, and now Jesus has called them among them. And then you incorporate others. You've got Thomas, you've got Nathaniel, you've got Jude the Great, or Judas the Greater, and then you've got Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a militant secret society that were looking to overthrow Rome by violence. And Jesus calls Simon the Zealot. Okay, you're starting to see the difficulties of having this group of people here. This isn't can we all get along? This is a guy who's like, I've got a knife, can we go kill some people now? We've got others who are like, you guys are a little bit too extreme for me in your whole celebration and wine thing. You know, John never would have done this. And then others are saying, can we just call down fire? And you've got another one, Thomas. I don't know. I want to believe. I just have so many trouble. I have questions. I don't know what to do with this. The doubting. And then you've got others that we don't ever really get to see. And you come across, you know, Judas Iscariot, the only disciple who's identified by his town of origin. He's from a little bit distant place. And he's like, there was something special about him because they thought he was so impressive that, you know, they put him in charge of the money. He's like, you're probably the one that's going to do the best with it. We're not trusting Matthew. When he's saying, love one another like I've loved you, it's because when you look through the Gospels, they didn't love one another well. They fought all the time. They mumbled against each other. When Jesus is not around and they're talking, who do you think is going to be the greatest in heaven out of us? Who do you think is going to be? Not you. Matthew's going to be at the bottom. And they're literally doing this. James and John's mom goes to Jesus. Jesus, when you get to heaven, would you put my sons at your right and at your left? It's interesting to note that James and John's mom is Jesus' aunt, Salome. Okay? She's using family relationships. Jesus, Bubby, my little nephew, I've loved you and followed you since you were born. And, you know, your mom is my favorite sister. My boys, you know, they're loyal. A little bit rambunctious, but they're good boys. Will you let them sit at your right and your left? I can only imagine Jesus going, Aunt Salome, come on, you're killing me. These aren't mine to give. You want me to? Only my Father in heaven can do that. The rest of the disciples are like, you want your mom to do this for you guys? I mean, mama's boys, you guys are, I don't believe you. Jesus is calling you back. Love one another like I've loved you. I did not show any of you favoritism. That's what you do. Love one another. As a matter of fact, you want to show what real love is? Lay down your life for your friends. I've called you all friends. Lay down your life. This is a challenge on par with something that is far greater than we often will read into this. This is not just a, come on, guys, let's love one another. It's a, I'm leaving. You guys are going to have to show that you know me by doing what I say, and it's not going to mean a hill of beans if you don't truly, from your heart, follow my commands, but also love one another, even laying down your life for each other. When Jesus is betrayed, every single one of them is scattered. They all bail. And when they repent and when they return, we have over and over again the stories of these disciples who loved one another well, even laying down their lives for each other and for Jesus. Are you getting this? None of them chose Jesus. He chose them and appointed them. He calls them and invites them and challenges them to live a life that is rooted in his love and in his joy. And leaves behind the kind of fruit that is lasting, that remains the evidence of the life of a Christ follower. His command is our command to actively love one another in the same way that he loves us. We wrap up this section with revisiting. We are reminded to abide in Christ, to abide in his word, to abide in his love, to abide in his commands, to abide in his joy, to love one another like he loves us. That's the standard. And that's what he calls us to. Who are the one another's that Jesus is pointing to you to love today? When he says love one another, who are they? Think about this. In what way or how Does Jesus love you? Where are you experiencing him and his love in your life? Think on that. Jesus calls his servants, his disciples, his friends, because they're following his commands. So I'm sitting at my desk this morning. It's like, Jesus doesn't measure our able to be his friend by how we nail it every time. But is there evidence in my life that I'm his friend because I'm doing what he says? That's not a condemnation. He doesn't condemn us. But it's something that stands in my face. Say, would it be seen in me that I'm doing his commands? I'm living that out. That I'm loving others like he loves me. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you for your command to love one another and to remain in you and to remain in your joy. I would ask that whatever it is that gets in the way of us loving you, that gets in the way of putting into practice your words, of loving each other, the areas of real or perceived violation, the differences, the things that irritate us, the things that push our buttons, the feelings of or real or perceived feelings of betrayal, abandonment, whatever it is, Lord, we lay those things at your feet and we ask you to give us what we need this day to love you well and to love one another in the way you love us. May we be one, maybe be unified as you and the Father are one. May we major in loving one another. May we love one another deeply, Lord, the love that covers a multitude of wrongs. I ask you to break down walls of separation and hatred and unforgiveness. I pray that you would destroy the works of the enemy that have, and the works of our flesh that have established walls between us, political or otherwise. Lord, I pray that we would very humbly, like a child, embrace your word and embrace your ways, embrace your love. I thank you, Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord. Amen. You can look up. We're going to wrap up. Bill, are we okay just to... are we okay to go with just this? Okay. Let's stand.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above you, heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Let's do that again.
Praise God from whom all blessings. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above you, heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
declare you are Lord above all. We praise you, Lord, from whom all blessings flow. We declare ourselves to be in great need of you and of your work in our life. May we receive what you have for us, Lord. May we first give what you've given to us. In your precious name. In your precious name. May we love as you love us. May we give as you have given. May we celebrate as you celebrate. May we live as you live. In Jesus' name. Amen. There is a prayer available right back here. Willie and Dan are our prayer people today, back by our trellis. And as we do, I want to bless you with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you. Happy Holy Week. Hope to see you on Friday at Good Friday service.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.